Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Today's Bible text is to be found in the book of Psalms, and we are going to read Psalm 2. So grab your Bibles and please open the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. And I ask you of the grace that you might use my imperfect words to proclaim your perfect truth. Please, Lord, also plow the hardy ground of our hearts and make us receptive for your truth, so that we might bear fruit for your glory and our joy. Amen. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but I'm bowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how strait the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. This poem is described by some as the poetic middle finger of mankind against the universe, or to be more precise, the creator of the universe, God. William Ernest Henley, a professing atheist, wrote it while he was fighting with tuberculosis. He calls himself the master of his fate and the captain of his soul. And by that, he's expressing an attitude much like that of his German contemporary Friedrich Nietzsche, who coined the famous words, "God is dead." And God remains dead, and we have killed him. Mankind is not willing to submit to a higher divine authority. They want to be the masters of their fate and the captains of their soul. And therefore, they declare God dead. And as God's people gather together on this Lord's Day to glorify and worship King Jesus, millions around us live according to the philosophy of Henley and Nietzsche. Today's Bible text, Psalm 2, explains for us why this rejection of God's sovereign rule is not a groundbreaking new concept of the so-called enlightened modern man, but rather the way things have always been, I'd like to consider with you the following three aspects of Psalm 2. The first point is the rage of the inhabitants of the earth, and we will find that in verses 1 to 3. The rage of the inhabitants of the earth. The second point is the reign of the King of Heaven. That is verses 4 to 9, the reign of the King of Heaven. And the third point is the call for unconditional surrender, verses 10 to 12, the call for unconditional surrender. The psalm opens in verses 1 to 3 with the following words. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst the bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. The first thing we read here is a question. Why do the nations rage and why do the peoples plot in vain? The psalmist David expresses his bewilderment. Why in the world would mankind rebel against God and his anointed king? It may well be that David had a particular historical event in mind when he wrote this psalm. But the New Testament makes clear that Psalm 2 is about much more than King David of Israel and his pagan enemies. It is a prophetic word about God's true anointed king, Jesus Christ. In Acts 4, the disciples of our Lord quote exactly these verses from Psalm 2, and then they add the following words, Acts 4:27. For truly, in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Jesus, who began his ministry by the proclamation of his kingdom and the confirmation of its arrival by signs and wonders. This very Jesus, whom the masses cheered as their king on Palm Sunday, he was nailed on a cross by Jews and Gentiles alike. We read here in verse 2, the rulers and kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The quarreling kings of this earth find unity when they face their common enemy, which is God. And isn't it quite telling that Herod and his adversary Pontius Pilate became great friends on the very day Jesus got sentenced to death, as Luke 23:12 explains. The world is united against God and his anointed one. And let me add, also against his people. According to Open Doors, 2017 was with more than 200 million heavy, very heavy, or extremely heavy cases, one of the bloodiest years in world history in the terms of the persecution of Christians. But why do the nations rage? Our text gives us the simple answer. Because God claims to be the sovereign ruler over planet Earth. And mankind perceives that as bonds and cords. Verse 3. Let us burst our bonds apart and cast away the cords from us. If God was just an unmoved mover, as Aristotle once said, no one would have a problem. If God had just disappeared after creating the world and would now allow everything to govern itself, no human being would ever have any reason for rebellion. But the Bible tells us that God is no unmoved mover who left the scene of creation. But as verse 2 says, he is the Lord. Or in Hebrew, he is Yahweh. He is the God who has revealed himself personally to us by his very name. And he's the God who has given us a set of rules by which we must live. And he is the God who requires us to serve and worship him with absolute obedience. This is the reason for mankind's rebellion. They don't want God to be king. They want themselves to be the masters of their fate and the captains of their soul. And this goes far back to the beginning of creation, back to the Garden of Eden, where the words of the snake were so tempting. You may remember the snake saying, "On that day you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." Being like God, that's what they want. From Adam on to the 21st century. And mankind has been very creative in their quest for divinity. There have always been dictators who played God and forced their subjects to worship them as such. Whether Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon or Nero in Rome, whether Adolf Hitler here in Germany or Kim Jong-un in North Korea. Religious people do the same. When instead of worshiping the God in whose image they were created, they worship idols which they have made in their own likeness. And that is not just a phenomenon of the ancient world or the Amazonian forest. That is exactly what we do today here in the Western world when we think we can decide how God can and can't be like. You know these sayings, a God of love couldn't do this or that because I wouldn't. God is not who we think he is, nor what we want him to be. God is precisely who and what he says he is in Scripture. We have to take him as he is, or we do not worship the God of the Bible, but our own idol. Humanism is essentially nothing other than the idea of a man-centered universe. It is the idolatry of believing man to be the measures of all things. The will of God is basically irrelevant. Everything is about man, his reason, feelings, and desires. Humanism means we decide what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. It's man, not God. And likewise, the pleasure-seeking lifestyle of hedonism, in that everything is about satisfying mankind's holy trinity, me, myself, and I. Our own carnal desires become the center of our thinking and everything we do. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The world strives for freedom by turning away from God. And paradoxically, it's exactly that which leads into slavery. Autonomy from God never brings freedom, but always bondage, chaos, and destruction. People believe they are free when they follow their unchecked desires. But in reality, they become slaves of them. Sex, power, money, they are their gods and they must obey them because they can't resist. And people also think they create a better world by making their own ethical law. So, for example, they permit mothers to decide whether they want to kill their unborn babies or not. And they label that women's rights. Approximately 100,000 abortions take place each year in Germany, which means that about 50,000 little girls are not asked whether they want to live or not. They don't have a woman's right to choose life. A life independent of God and his good law always leads into misery. And if you're interested in the worst case scenario, you just need to read the book of Judges. The sentence, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes," is one of the most terrifying statements in all of Scripture. But beloved, even Bible-believing Christians sometimes fall into the temptation of knowing better than God. Yes, of course, Lord, I will follow you. And I will do whatever you want, except in the areas of partnership, money management, and maybe career. How many Christians have I met who thought that way before, and now they regret their decisions in life. Beloved, we also have to remember that trusting the Lord and walking in His ways always serves our good, even if we cannot see or understand it. Just think about it. When was the best time to be alive here on planet Earth? It was right at the beginning, in paradise. And why? Because the whole creation lived obediently under the rule of God. And this principle applies also to the fallen world as well. The people of Israel had their golden ages when they obeyed the commandments of God. And even our modern Western society is still profiting from its rich Christian inheritance. Justice, education, work ethics, social services, much of that, what we enjoy today, is the fruit of the impact the Word of God had here centuries ago. But mankind is still rebelling nonetheless. They want to be the masters of their fate and the captains of their soul. Now, what does God think about the rage of the inhabitants of the earth? And that leads us to our second point, the reign of the King of Heaven. Prideful men may boast in their unconquerable soul, but verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Or as the NIV puts it, "The Lord scoffs at them." The reaction of God against the rebellion man here on planet Earth is laughter. Just picture God enthroned in His glorious splendor up there in heaven, surrounded by myriads of worshiping angels. And then He's looking down on planet Earth. And maybe He puts some clouds aside, and there He sees little human beings declaring themselves to be their own gods. And as God is watching that flea circus, He bursts out laughing, and then He scoffs at them. If you want to make God laugh, just tell Him you are the master of your fate. It's very simple. What we see here is the expression of the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of God over everything that happens on planet Earth. And if you think that you can declare yourself to be God, let me tell you this, watch out, because you may find God setting you straight very promptly. Back in Babel, the people said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves." And God answered with laughter. And with just one swipe, He destroyed that masterpiece of human architecture like a sandcastle and dispersed mankind over the whole planet. And later, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, proclaimed, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence, and for the glory of my majesty?" But when the one enthroned in heaven heard it, he laughed. And then God treated his big mouth with what I call grass therapy. He became like an ox and had to eat grass, this great king of Babylon. And when the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant into the house of their god Dagon, they thought they'd beaten the God of Israel. But you know what? God laughed. And shortly thereafter, they found their idol face down before the ark. And with fear and trembling, they gave it back to the Israelites. And when Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Jews and the Romans thought they'd killed the anointed one of God once and for all, God laughed and raised his son with power and glory from the dead. And now Jesus Christ sits highly exalted on his throne in heaven until he will come back to judge the earth. And we might also say, when William Ernest Henley and Friedrich Nietzsche declared God for dead and themselves to be the masters of their fate, God loved. It was their fate to die, not God. And their philosophy couldn't change anything about it. God is absolutely sovereign. And I couldn't say it any better than Nebuchadnezzar. After the successful treatment of his big ego with grass therapy, the king of Babel said, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" People may rage and rebel, but all of them are accounted as nothing before the King of Kings. If your relationship to God is not right, this is a terrifying truth. And it should be. But at the same time, beloved, there can be no greater comfort for a believing soul than the sovereignty of God. Because when life gets messy and painful, and when everything seems to get out of hand, you can be sure that God Almighty is still in control. And everything will work together for our good, because that is exactly what he has promised to us. So the first reaction of God we've seen is his sovereignty expressed in his laughter. The second is his righteousness expressed in his wrath. The wrath of God is fundamentally nothing else than God's desire to satisfy justice. And so we read here in verses 5 and 6. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God will put an end to the rage of man, and everyone who scoffs at him or his son or his people will see the terror of the Lord. But how will God satisfy his justice on earth? And the answer is through the king whom he has established on his holy hill in Zion. God's sovereign rule and justice will one day be visible to everyone through his anointed king, Jesus. In verses 7 to 9, we read, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" Here we read from the perspective of Jesus how the Father has decreed him to be king above everything. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." This verse is picked up by the New Testament 3 times. And every time it explains us a different aspect of the kingship of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1:5, we see that the sonship of Christ not only means that he's superior to man, but also that all the angels and everything in heaven. Jesus Christ is king above everything. In Hebrews 5:5, we see that the Father granted the Son not just the right to be king of all, but also to be the high priest. He is not just the righteous judge of all the earth. Jesus is also the one who graciously pardons his people. And last but not least, we see in Acts 13:33 that the eternal reign of Christ was ratified by his resurrection, which is also the ground for our hope that one day we will rise from the dead to live eternally under the reign of King Jesus. The Father granted all his sovereign power and dominion to his Son. He says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus Christ is the Lord of all the earth. King Jesus reigns supremely over all the earth. Every nation and all the ends of the earth are his possession. Or as Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine, and I rule it." Everything is his, and he is king of all. The kings and rulers of the earth may yet rebel against the reign of Christ, but there will come a day where our Lord will silence all the uproar. And those who scoff at him now will then call with fear and trembling to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Jesus Christ will break his enemies with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, as verse 9 says. Beloved, this psalm describes as Jesus Christ as the executive authority of God's rule and justice on earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And as Philippians 2 affirms, every knee in heaven and on earth will bow before him one day. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will. You will. No matter what you think about Jesus right now, you will bend your knee before the greatest of all kings, either humbly, out of joy, or by force. That is the Jesus of the Bible. That is the true Jesus. When we think of his birth as a fragile infant and his horrible death 3 decades later, we must never forget that the one who came in flesh to die on a cross was the King of Kings. But on the other hand, if we are right now frightened of the glory of Christ, we must also never forget that this Jesus came on earth to save his people. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He is the sinner's doctor. We need to see and savor Jesus Christ in all his attributes and all his excellences, as the supreme king and as the suffering servant, as the lamb who was slain for sinners, and as the roaring lion of Judah, as the savior of his people, and as the judge of all the earth. Beloved, despite of all the uproar on planet earth, the King of Kings rules supremely in heaven. And because of that, Psalm 2 concludes with a third point, the call for unconditional surrender. In verses 10 to 12 we read, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God calls man to give up and surrender before him. One day King Jesus will judge all the earth, but this day has not come yet. Now there is still time for repentance. King Jesus is still offering peace to all of us, but he sets forth the conditions for it. We cannot negotiate with him about the terms of peace. It is a call for unconditional surrender. And to give you a simple explanation, unconditional surrender means, according to Wikipedia, that the losing party, which is mankind, renounces all political and social rights in the losing state, which is planet Earth, to the victorious party, which is King Jesus. Jesus is the victorious ruler of planet Earth, and therefore it is he alone who sets forth the terms of peace. And they are not suggestions. They are commands. Verses 10 to 12 were written in the imperative form. The King of Kings does not negotiate with rebellious sinners. He sets clear conditions, and we either obey them or we will perish. We read of three such conditions for peace between God and man. Condition number one is repent to God. Verse 10 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth." The Hebrew word for be wise can also be translated with don't be stupid. Change your mind and repent. From the very first page to the last, the Bible insists that the reign of God is the best thing that can happen to us. And that's why David asked the question to begin with. Just look how beautifully God made everything. And just think of how devoted he is in blessing us. Christ was willing to die for us. What could we possibly want more than such a king? So wouldn't it be wise to stop rebelling and start trusting him? And should we not also understand how absurd any attempt of subduing his rule is? We are just little specks of dust. What could we possibly do against the creator of the universe? There is nothing more ridiculous but the claim of being your own God. Be wise and be warned. You cannot mess with the one true God. And therefore, stop the rebellion and repent now. So the first condition of peace is repent to God. Be wise and be warned. Don't be as foolish as Handley and Nietzsche any longer. Condition number two is serve the king. We read here in verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Now someone might ask, how could a created being possibly serve the creator of all things? After all, doesn't Acts 17 say, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So how in the world can we, as human beings, serve God? Let me illustrate it for you. First, when God commanded Pharaoh through Moses to let his people go, he added a reason. He said, so that they might serve him in the desert. And how were the people of Israel supposed to serve God in the desert? The answer is through worship. In the desert, God instituted worship at the tabernacle. God is served the most by people who adore and worship him for who he is. Are you devoted to worship? Do you desire to praise God through temple worship, meaning practically through church life? King Jesus wants to be the center of your life. And the church should not play a marginal role in your weekly schedule. Church worship is a primary means through which God is to be served. Secondly, the people of Israel were called to serve God in the desert by obediently keeping his commandments. King Jesus has given us his royal law, and we are called to live according to it. He is the one who decides how we ought to live, not us. If you want to live in peace with King Jesus, you have to take his commandments seriously. And that means, for example, that we cannot decide how we want to treat our spouses. Husbands, Jesus Christ commands you to love your wives the way he loved his church. And wives, Jesus Christ commands you to honor your man. And that applies to everyone else as well. We have to strive for obedience in every area of life. We have to serve the king by keeping his commandments. And furthermore, we ought to serve the king by serving people. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 25:40, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did to one of the least, you did it to me." Beloved, we ought to serve our King by reflecting his love to all the world, to all the people around us. We need to give ourselves to one another. We need to love people, not just with words, but with deeds. So let me ask you about your service here in church. Do you participate actively at CFC the way a servant does serves his King? Or do you spend a few minutes here and a few dollars there and honestly think God should be thankful for your generous service? Serve the King. And if we do so with fear and trembling, as we read in verse 11, we will also learn to rejoice. Because devoting our lives to the service of the King is the greatest thing a human being can do with his life. And therefore, the one thing that will lead to true spiritual joy. And believe me, the most joyful people I've met in life were the people who are devoted the most to the service of God. That's condition number two. Condition number three is that cling to Christ. In verse 12 we read, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God is the one who is angry, and we have to beware of his wrath. And that should terrify us, because even if we try hard, we do not meet the first two conditions of peace. We just do not meet them. We lack understanding, and we fail often in serving the Lord. And therefore, naturally, the wrath of God rests upon every one of us. But we read here that everyone who takes refuge in the King is blessed. Condition number three is the command to cling to Christ firmly. Take refuge in Jesus, for he is the shelter in which we are safe from the wrath of God. This clinging to Christ is described here by a kiss. Kiss the Son. That does not mean the kiss on the hand of an emperor, but rather what we see in Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, we read of this woman. She went to Jesus, well aware of the many sins in her life. And then she fell down before him. And with tears in her eyes, she kissed his feet. This sinful woman kissed the Son. And the Son replied to this weary soul who sought refuge in him in this way: "Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven." Do you know that experience as a sinful man, as a sinful woman, just going to the throne of grace, falling down, weeping, and just telling Jesus, "I'm a sinner in need of grace"? That is the very, very one thing we read here, what we ought to do. That is the most important term of peace, that we come to Christ. And if we come to Christ, we will not only find salvation from all of our sins, we find the reason and the strength to serve the Lord. We find in Christ everything we need to properly follow him and to serve him with all our lives. Beloved, do you firmly cling to Jesus Christ? King Jesus commands us to repent from our old ways, to serve him with all our heart, and to put all of our trust and all of our hope in his mercy and grace. Those are the conditions for everlasting peace. So, finally, summarizing what we've heard about the relationship between God and man, we should stop boasting in our unconquerable soul and instead joyfully bow down before Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. For so Dorothy Day wrote in her version of Invictus, "Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole. I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which man call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that, spite the manners of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though strait the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Amen.